Scripture, aren't they? Wow, that's awesome reminders. Take your Bibles, please. We're going to get some concluding thoughts from 2 Corinthians and just kind of revisit that passage this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. Paul writes in the context of writing to a church, teaching them the importance and the significance of giving to others who are in need, especially to the body of believers. He writes to them and he gives them an example of the person of Jesus Christ, because giving to someone who is in need is an expression of the deep abiding love that resides in a Christian's heart. It's just evidence. It kind of flows out. And he said, listen, let me illustrate this and show you what this deep abiding love for others looks like. Just look to Christ. And that's what he's saying. Christ is the greatest example. Anytime we speak of love and sacrifice, we speak and we can look to, without hesitation, to the work of Jesus Christ. Because there is no greater example of that, right? But in this one passage of Scripture, there lies such a deep, significant passage about the person of God and the person of man. I mean, just in one verse, this one verse explodes with all sorts of significant teachings about the person of God and the person of man. This is a profound statement, both about God and about man. So look at verse 9 with me, if you would. As we have dealt with it last week also, Paul writes in the context that I just described of giving, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." And we spent some time on that. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich," that he's talking about Jesus, "though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." See, we see so much about what it says about God, and even in the first few verses, we see so much of what it says about man, or that first few words, "for you know the grace." You see, when I come across that word grace, it means undeserved favor. And when I think of grace, it implies there's nothing good in man, is that Jesus did something for man, because nothing is good in man. And so he says, "For you know it, you've experienced, you Christians, who have placed your faith in Jesus, you have firsthand knowledge and experience of the grace and how good God is and how much he has given you in forgiveness and the deliverance of your sins and the promises of eternal life and all of these things that we're going to look at in just a moment. But you have firsthand knowledge of all of these things." Firsthand knowledge. "For you know by personal experience the grace of our Lord," who is the master, not simply of the universe, but he's master over creation and in everything that exists on this earth and in other planets and the whole solar system. He is Lord over the stars and the seas and the land and all the animals and all the creatures. That's what it means for him to be Lord, that he is the Lord Jesus. That when it says that Jesus is Lord, that means that everything is submitted to him. And you may not be submitted to him right now in a personal relationship with him, but the Bible teaches us that one day your knee will bow and your tongue will confess of the very things you deny about him right now. That he is Lord and he deserves all praise. And he deserves all honor and all the good things that we could ever say and all the glory that can come from our lips. He deserves it. It's his due. It belongs to him. He says, you experience this. He is Lord. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has promised. He's here. Paul was eyewitness of him when he came down upon the Damascus road. Paul saw him. The disciples saw him. They witnessed him. He says, you know about this grace. You know about the grace of our Lord Jesus, and it starts to talk about God. That though he was rich, and I want you to stop because everything hinges upon this person of Jesus Christ. It hinges upon who he is. And I don't know what notion you may come into this place about Jesus and what you think about him. You may just think that, you know, Jesus did exist. I believe that he did exist. But I believe he's just a good moral teacher. That's all. There's really no significance to my life. If Jesus floats your boat, if he gets you going, if he's your thing, that's fine with it. Just have at it. But he's really not in for me. I'm just here because I was invited, or I'm here because I was made to feel guilty. But what you're here by the providence of God. That is God's working, and you don't even know that. But God has worked it so that you would be here to help you see who this person of Jesus Christ really is. Because the person of Jesus is so significant, and it just dawned on me this morning. I don't know why it dawned on me this morning. But there is no greater relationship that we will have in this life. There is no greater relationship that we have in this life that is greater or more important than the one we have with Jesus Christ. And what you say about Jesus does matter. Because it's not all right just to say that Jesus was a good man, Jesus was a kind man, or Jesus did a lot of wonderful good things. It's not enough to say that. Because you're falling short of the one thing that cries out as the only way that men can be saved, and that he is eternal God. Jesus Christ is eternal God. And what he did is that what he became something that he was not, so that we can be something that we aren't. You'll understand the significance of that. That the what it says about God, what does this passage say about God? It says that God, in the person of Jesus, was rich. Now, let me stop here because it's incredible to me as I think about even what it says about God and what this passage says about man. We think about, as we have just celebrated this Advent, the first Advent of Jesus, the Christmas, the first coming of God, the God-man, as we just celebrated this, we have to think, why? If all of this is true about Jesus, him being the God-man, and him coming, being born to die for sinners, if that is true, why did he do this? What is the significance of it? But why? The why of Jesus coming is found in the condition of your heart and my heart. Why Jesus came is explained in the condition of sinners. Matt Chandler has written about sin, and he said there is a chasm between God and us. And the problem compounding that problem is that not only does our sinfulness cause this chasm, but our sinfulness prevents us from being able to bridge the chasm ourselves. So there's a big chasm between sinners and between God. A big, great gulf. God one side, man the other, and because of our sinfulness has separated God and man. And the problem continues is not that simply that there is a great chasm and a great separation between God and man, but the problem continues is that because of our sinfulness, there's no way for us to be able to bridge that. How can man get to God? I know why man is separated from God. And I know why man cannot get to God by his own doings, because he's a sinner. The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So there's this chasm. R.C. Sproul said that sin is cosmic treason. It's cosmic treason. Again, Chandler wrote, "The bad news is not just that we don't measure up to the law, but that by the works of the law, none of us will be justified by God." So this great chasm exists. It exists right now. Between God and the ones who have never placed their faith in Jesus, there's a chasm, and sin has separated man and God. And the only way to get there, to get that chasm and to relieve it and to bring man and God back together, is by one person, Jesus Christ. And it is so important. Jesus is so important. And so this is why he continues and he says, "Listen, I want to tell you something about Jesus Christ." He says, "You know about the grace." And he explains, he says, that though he was rich, we think about, well, how was Jesus rich? How was he rich? Now, if you just think about it just for a moment, when it says he was rich, that speaks of the character of Jesus, of an attribute of Jesus at least. It speaks that he is pre-existed. He pre-existed. That means that he existed before his birth. And he not only pre-existed, but he has always existed. He's the eternal pre-existent God. Jesus pre-existed. R.L. Dabney has wrote, "If Jesus Christ had an existence before he was born of the Virgin, then this at once settles the question that he is not a mere man. You didn't exist before you were born. You had no existence. Jesus didn't come into existence when he was born. He's always been into existence. He is pre-existent, and he's always been like that. He's the eternal God." He says, if this pre-existence was characterized by eternity, that he's always been like this, and by independence, that Jesus doesn't need anybody to exist, or divine works of creation and providence, it further settles the question that he was not a creature. And why do I say that? Because Jehovah Witnesses today would say that Jesus preexisted, but he was a mere creature. He was the firstborn. He was a creature. There have been throughout the history of the church the thought that Jesus was nothing more than a mere man, a created being. Albeit he may be the greatest of all created beings and the highest of all created beings, but that's all they say about him. We hold, according to the Scriptures, we hold to the eternal pre-existent of Christ. And understand that the word pre-existent summarizes the point of the question that Jesus once asked his disciples, "Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" What does that mean? Jesus' mysterious reference to himself as he who descended from heaven. So there was a before Jesus' conception in the Virgin, and there was a descended when the conception took place. You see what I'm saying? You say, "Well, why are you telling me this? This is not really important." Yes, it is. Because what you say about Jesus Christ and what you believe about Jesus Christ and what you submit to about Jesus Christ determines your eternal destination. And so you just can't overlook it. You can't bypass it. You say, "Well, I'm going to forget about it." You say, "Maybe I'll revisit it later. Maybe I'll think about Jesus." You can't do that. You may not have that opportunity, but you can't bypass it. You can't look over it without repercussions. And look what he says. What's the importance of the fact that Jesus has always existed? Think about it at birth. If Christ came into existence at his birth, then there's no eternal Trinity that exists. Because the Bible will teach us that there is evidence of an eternal God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Each person of the Godhead are equal, but they have their own function. If Jesus did not pre-exist, then he's not God. He would not be God, because one of the attributes of God is that God is eternal. He's always been, and he always will be. If Jesus was not did not pre-exist as he claims to be, then he lied. He's a liar. This is what Jesus aimed to show in his life. If he lied about this, then what else did he lie about? And what can we trust him in? You see, as we begin to look through the scriptures, you'll see little evidences and great evidences of Jesus' pre-existence, that he's always existed. Remember, he was rich. When was he rich? He was rich before he ever came to this earth. Because he's God, and he's eternal God. I mean, you think of his heavenly origin. In John 3:13, he says, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man." He descended. He came from heaven to earth. John the Baptist says in reference to Christ, Jesus comes from heaven. He who comes from above is above all. He who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks of an earthly way. Jesus said that I come down from heaven to do my Father's will. See, Jesus conveys that his existence didn't merely begin when he was born in Bethlehem, but he came. He descended from heaven to earth. He was sent by the Father. And if he came, and if he descended, and if he was sent, then he existed before he came, before he descended, and before he was sent. You see what I'm saying? The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He has a heavenly origin. He has always existed. He is the eternal preexistent God, and we rejoice in that fact. So the Bible teaches us, and Paul says, you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich as God is rich. He's as rich as God is rich because he is God. And all through the scriptures, it teaches us this basic truth about who Jesus Christ is. I'm reminded of the words of C.S. Lewis. When people tried to deny, and you remember when Jesus came in contact and he forgave people's sins? Your sins are forgiven you? Think about how weird this is. C.S. Lewis kind of brings it into perspective. He says this when it comes to this passage of Jesus forgiving sin. He says, now unless the speaker is God, forgiving sins is really so preposterous as to be comic. We can all understand how a man forgives offenses against himself. If somebody hurts you, you can understand this. You tread on my toe, I forgive you. You steal my money, I forgive you. But what should we make of a man, himself unrobbed and untrodden on, who announced that he forgave you for treading on another man's toes and stealing another man's money? Asinine and fatuity is the kindest description we should give of his conduct. Yet this is what Jesus did. He told people that their sins were forgiven and never waited to consult all the other people whom their sins had undoubtedly injured. He unhesitantly behaved as if he was a party chiefly concerned, the person chiefly offended in all offenses. And this makes sense only if it really was God whose laws are broken and whose love is wounded in every sin. And in the mouth of any speaker who is not God, these words would imply what I can only regard as silliness and conceit unrivaled by any other character in history. You hear what he's saying? Wouldn't it be weird? I mean, you can understand, if I hurt you and I ask for your forgiveness, you can forgive me. But here Jesus is, the third party, and we're dealing with our sins against one another, and Jesus turns around and he says, I forgive you. I forgive you. What is he talking about? How can you forgive sins? You weren't even hurt. You weren't even trodden on. Only God can speak like that. And when the people heard Jesus say that I forgive sins, they knew that he was making himself equal with God. What do you say about this Jesus? What do you say about this Jesus? Good moral teacher. Again, C.S. Lewis has some words for you. He says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sorts of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with them patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. You understand? Jesus went around and he says that I'm God. And he teaches that I forgive sins. And he's saying that your eternal destiny is bound up in me, this person, who I am. Now, if he's really not God, he's got to be a crazy man to talk like that. We would see a man come on the street, and we would see him talking and saying the things of Jesus. And we'd say, this man's crazy. He's a lunatic. C.S. Lewis said that Jesus is either a liar, the biggest liar that ever lived, the greatest lunatic that ever lived, or he is indeed Lord. And we see that Jesus was of sound mind and the greatest teacher that ever lived, and so much so that when people came around him, they were amazed at his teaching and they just were drawn in by him. There was no indication that Jesus was a lunatic. There was no indication that Jesus was a liar. The only other option, my friend, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And he is presented before you as he who was rich, as God is rich. But notice what the Bible says. That he was rich, yet, here's a change, here's a transition, here's a voluntary submission, yet he, for your sake, there's the personal part of it all, that the God, the Creator God of all universe, was rich and enjoyed the glories of heaven and all the angels declaring his glory that is due to him. But yet for your sake, for sinners' sake, for my sake, very personal to me here, for yet for your sake, he became poor. How did he do this? How did Jesus become poor? When he became a human being, he became poor. And I'm not just talking about immaterial. We look at the evidence of Jesus' life. He was a poor man. When Mary and Joseph came to offer their sacrifices to the temple, they brought doves, two turtle doves, which is an indication that that was the sacrifices of poor people. So Jesus was indeed poor. But the Bible teaches us even further than that, than just a material poverty, that Jesus, who is rich as God is rich, when he became a man, he became poor. In the sense that he laid aside all the independent exercise of his divine prerogatives, all the prerogatives that he had as God, he laid them aside when he came to earth. He left his place with God the Father. He took on a human form and all its limitations that come with it. He died on a cross like a common and criminal died in that day. And that's why Paul would write in Philippians chapter 2, hear these words. And he says, Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. He became poor because he took on human form. And he became poor because he gave the riches of heaven up and he took upon himself the form of a servant, a slave, the most menial position on earth, and he died as a common criminal. His poverty led to the cross. His poverty led to the cross. Again, Matt Chandler writes this about the cross. He says, 1 Corinthians 1:18, that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. It's folly. You may be in here and you're listening to what I say about the cross of Christ and that Jesus died on the cross, and you're thinking it's utter foolishness. That you're saying that I can go to heaven based upon what a man did on a cross. So you say he died for me. You say it's foolishness. The Bible declares and talks about you in 1 Corinthians 1:18. That those who are perishing think it's foolishness. Chandler writes, this is a dire warning to those who find the cross too silly of a doctrine or who seek to diminish it, its place in the Christian faith to make their calling sure. Those who see the message of the cross as foolishness are perishing. Now listen to what he says, very important. If we don't understand the bad news, we will never grasp the good news. The bad news is not just that we don't measure up to the law, but that the works of the law, none will be justified before God. What alternatives to the cross are there? Be a good man? Be a good woman? Be a good Boy Scout or a Girl Scout for Jesus? And this is what it boils down to for many in the church. Replacing the centrality of the cross with something more appealing, something we think is more weighty. In fact, all across the evangelical landscape, people want to get away from the shame and the blood and the guts and the horrific slaughter of Jesus Christ and focus on something else with the cross out of the margins. We make other things more important. He would say the charismatic want to make the day of Pentecost central to the Christian faith. They say Calvinists want to make tulips central. Liberals want to make social justice the center. Fundamentalists want to make moral behavior the center. The motto is do, do, and do. But the cross says it's already been done. It's already been handled. Where all those things may be biblical things, if we substitute any of those things for the cross of Christ, we have destroyed the message. We've destroyed the Christian message. The gospel is that God who is rich, Jesus Christ, who always existed as eternal God and was rich, became poor for your sake. Why? So that you may be rich. I've never been rich materially. Never will be. And I'm okay with that. We had a lot of laughs as a kid when I was in Christmas time. Just texting my brother the other day because we never knew if what we got for Christmas would be there the next day. It'd have to be pond or something else to get money to eat on, to pay the light bill. So we had some good laughs about it. We never knew wealth. We knew hard times. And I'm never going to know wealth outside of this, and this is the most important thing. And this is why I say, hear me well, because we're concluding it. This is why I say, there is no greater relationship in your life. It's not with your spouse, it's not with your boyfriend, your girlfriend, it's not with the pastor, it's not with the church, it's not with any relationship frails in comparison to the one that you have with Jesus Christ. Why? Because what I see taking place in the life of Jesus and this relationship is that so much comes to us through a relationship with Him. So much comes to us. And that's why He can say, yet for your sakes He became poor so that you might be rich. You see that? So a personal relationship with Jesus means so much more than what we think. There is no greater relationship. You can spurn Jesus now. You can call Him a fool. You can cast Him out as if He were a demon. But the Bible teaches us your eternal life rests in His hands. That what you do with Jesus determines where you spend eternity. That you might be rich through His poverty. How am I going to rich? Through, how am I going to become rich? Through someone else's poverty, namely Jesus Christ. You see? Our richness depends on Him and our relationship to Him. What comes to us, riches, that is the riches of salvation, is a direct result of Him and our relationship. You'll notice as you read the New Testament, I just want you to go, and as you read it, I hope it just pops off the page to you now. You'll see these little words, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. All through Paul's writings, in Christ. What does that mean? We have a direct, we have a union with Him. So that what, because of our union and our personal relationship with Him, we have a union so that how we are treated is determined by our union with Him. And I got to thinking, I just started going through and just writing some things down because it's overwhelming to me. As a direct result of my relationship with Jesus, I have become rich. And I'm becoming rich, and I'm going to be richer. And it's not in material possessions. Listen to me closely. The Bible says, I become rich because I have been justified. I've been declared not guilty by the Lord of heaven. Romans 3:24, and you are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You see it? The Bible teaches us we have peace with God as a direct result of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's through His poverty that we have become rich. We have peace with God, this objective peace. Paul would say even in Philippians 4 that the peace of God guards our minds. Even as a Christian, we have this peace, the peace of God, and we also have peace with God. The Bible says, because of our relationship with Jesus, we have forgiveness of sins. That is, in Jesus, we have redemption. Ephesians says, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. The Bible teaches us because of Jesus, we have freedom. We have freedom from condemnation. There is no punishment. There is no judgment. Paul writes, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in what? Christ Jesus. You see, everything depends not on what you do, but it depends on your personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And you'll see it all throughout the Scriptures. Nothing will ever change that. No matter how much you try to ignore it, explain it away, the Bible says, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me. And that's why the Bible says that through our relationship with Jesus, we have eternal life. You can have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes on Him should not perish, but will have everlasting life, eternal life. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. You see the connection? There's a common thread in all of these Scriptures, and that it is Jesus Christ and Him alone. That all these blessings, all these riches come to you because of your relationship. The fact that you have hope. That you have hope according to 1 Peter in the resurrection. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you have a future resurrection waiting on you. The Bible teaches us that because of Jesus Christ, we are rich in that we are adopted as sons and daughters of God. We are adopted children. Because of Jesus Christ, we have the promise that all things will work together for the good. And that's what the Bible says in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, doesn't it? The Bible teaches us, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. And let me just stop there. What is He talking about? I've just been through a death, or I'm going through a sickness, or I'm going through financial ruin, or I'm experiencing a bad relationship, or I'm mad at my parents, or I'm mad at my grandparents, Whatever the case may be, are you saying that for the child of God, you're saying that all things work together for the good? I'm saying that all things work together for the good. But I am not saying that there's going to be ease in this life. I am not saying that there's going to be comfort of this life. Jesus and Paul is not saying that because you're a Christian and you're going through all of this stuff, these difficulties, that sooner or later there's going to be ease here on this earth. I'm not saying that. Because the next verse, I think, tells us what he's talking about. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined for what? To be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he may be the firstborn among many brothers. What is he saying? We assess the present in light of the future. We assess what's going in our life and on in our life in light of what the Bible says will take place in our future. The purpose of God guarantees good for His people. But this good is that whatever you're going through, as you see it from an eternal perspective, whatever you're going through is not that it's going to eventually bring ease and comfort and you can just rest assured. He is saying that whatever you're going through is going to bring confirmation to the likeness of Jesus Christ. He is saying that whatever, and this is good, we receive this because of the riches, because of our relationship, because of our relationship to those who love God, these things, we know that whatever we're going through, they're bringing about the conforming of our heart to be more like Jesus. That's what he's saying. That whatever I'm going through is going to bring about a close personal fellowship. Because of Jesus, I have personal access, and I have more than that. I have personal direct access to the throne of God. That's what Hebrews tells us in chapter 4, verse 16, but I just want to notice and just kind of reiterate something because the writer of Hebrews goes on and he says something remarkable here. He says in chapter 7, verse 25, he tells us that we can come boldly before the throne of grace. But in chapter 7, verse 25, he tells us why we can do this. He says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. Christ is an eternal priest. And that he's making eternal prayers and intercession for you. And one of the things that guarantees, outside of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and his righteousness being imputed to me, the one thing that guarantees that I'll never be separated is the fact that he's always interceding for me. He'll never grow tired of interceding. He'll never fall asleep. He'll never wonder what words to say to God the Father. He always knows what words to say. He always is awake. He is always interceding eternally on my behalf and on the child of God's behalf, and that secures my redemption. I know, and I can be certain that my redemption is secure because there's no accusation that the enemy can bring before God that will ever separate me. And then finally, because of Jesus Christ, we receive glory. Paul writes in Romans 8:18, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." One final passage, and we'll conclude. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, listen, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day." Tell me if you're in verse 17. "For this light momentary affliction." There's a time when Paul saw it was heavy. But he said this light, now how does he view it? This light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And when he starts looking at the things that are unseen, and when Paul starts looking at the things that are eternal, my friends, there's a lot to look into. There's a lot to consider. There's a lot to contemplate. And he says, listen, all that I can contemplate about the heaven that is to come, all that I can contemplate about this great, grand inheritance that I will receive is so much greater than the light, momentary affliction that I'm going through. In fact, Paul would say that it becomes light. What I'm going through, what you're going through right now, my dear friend, becomes light only when you begin to look at the glory of your future as a child of God. Nothing compares to it. Nothing compares to it. He has much to look forward to in the future that will grab his attention. And you, my friend, have the same richness. You, my friend, have the same privilege of looking in to that glory that awaits the child of God. For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. How he was poor, yet for your sake, or how he was rich, yet for your sake, he became poor, so that through him and his poverty, you might be rich. So my friends, you are here this morning, not by happenstance. You are here this morning, not by a whim. You are here this morning, not even because you decided to come. I believe in great and grander things than that. I believe God has placed you in a position this morning to hear that Jesus Christ loves sinners. And that Jesus Christ, who is the eternal God, came from heaven to bear your sin and to bear your punishment. Because if right now, without Christ, you are under the eternal, you are under the wrath of God. And as I was praying this morning, it hit me like a ton of bricks to the point of shivering, and I'm not being dramatic about that, to the point of shivering where I knelt. If you could think of somebody you really, really, really love and that boy you would give your life for, you just think of that person and how you want the best for that person, how you would love that person so intensely, and it just made me shiver this morning to know that that very person without Christ could be in hell if they died right now. And it just overwhelmed me because I don't want that. And it made me understand even to a greater extent this morning, this is how I feel and should feel about every sinner without Christ. Because when I was kneeling by my chair this morning, it caught me, and I'm thinking, why don't I have this passion? Why don't I burn with this desire for every lost person as I do for my own kin who are lost? And so I burn for you, and I yearn, and I beg and plead for you who are without Christ this morning to make it right, to make your relationship with God right, and that only comes as you submit and surrender to the person of Jesus Christ and what he's done on the cross. If that is your desire, I desire to hear from you, and I want to pray for you, and I want to show you how you can come to a greater understanding of the commitment that you're talking about making. Because it's a commitment. So much so that Jesus said, if you're not willing to die, you cannot be my disciple. So if that is your desire, you come. No fancy music. We don't need any. You come. And you commit your life to Christ. You say, I'm desire to follow him, and I want to be forgiven of my sins. I want all that trash in my life to be done away with. Is that it? What hinders you from being delivered from your sins today? This is your desire. Please seek me out so I would have you know Jesus as your Savior. Oh, great God,